Well, I hope the threat yesterday that you were going to hear a sermon on the entirety of Psalm 119 didn't cause you to lose any sleep last night. Or maybe if it did, you were praying for yourself that you'd be given an especial measure of endurance this morning. But either way, one of my great comforts as a minister of the gospel is the Lord's promise that the word is preached according to the Spirit's power. It's not preached according to the strength of man. And it's not received in the strength of man either. And so whether the one who preaches or those who hear, we're utterly dependent upon his gracious Spirit in all things. Well, with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Psalm 119. No, we're not going to read the whole psalm. We will read the first section and the last as we begin this morning. One of the comments that one of my offspring made this morning was that it would be better if the lecture was easier to follow and if you announced where you're going at the beginning. I'm going to announce where I'm going from the very beginning this morning. You are getting an 8-point sermon. I promise it will move quickly. So it won't be longer than any of the other lectures, but it'll have many more points. And they will be announced for the comfort of my offspring. Psalm 119, we'll read verses 1 through 8, and then 169 to 176. Hear this, the word of God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And then turning our attention to the very last section of this wonderful psalm, beginning in verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray. O our Father, anoint the preaching of your word now. May it come with power and dependence upon the Spirit. May your people be enabled, O Lord, in the midst of weariness and fatigue and the trials and circumstances of life to have a ready ear to hear your word as it's preached. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us understanding. We are dependent in all things upon your Spirit. And we pray now that that same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead would come and minister sovereignly to our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that the word would go forth, that it would hit its target, the hearts of each person in this room, and that you might bless us from heaven through the preaching of this word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the Pilgrim's Progress begins with a lost sheep in the city of destruction and ends with the blessed man in the celestial city. Psalm 119, on the other hand, as we saw in the first section, begins with the blessed man and ends with a strange sheep. Isn't that interesting? We have the flip around there from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119 begins in the same way Psalm 1 does, with the blessed man. And one of the characteristics of the blessed man, as we've been thinking about the theme of spiritual mindedness, is the blessed man is characterized by a life that meditates on the law of God day and night. He delights in the Word of God. And if you could summarize Psalm 119 in one way, you would say that. This is a man who utterly delights, is captivated by the Word of God. He lives and breathes the Word of God. He's dependent upon the Spirit to understand the Word and to apply the Word, to live the Word in all of his circumstances and in the midst of all of his trials. And so we approach this 119th Psalm, really a pilgrim psalm, a psalm of the sojourner who is on the earth. If you look at verse 19, I'm a sojourner, he says, on the earth. We too are pilgrims and strangers in this present evil age. We are just passing through. This earth is not our home. We are longing for that city that is not made with hands, whose builder and whose maker is God. The question that we want to look at in eight different ways this morning from the 119th Psalm is this. What is the characteristic, or rather characteristics, of that sojourner on the earth? What's the pilgrim life look like? What should it look like? How should it be characterized? How then should we live? What's a spiritually minded life look like in practice? And Psalm 119 is the perfect test case for just such a thing. The pilgrim journey is characterized in a whole number of ways in Psalm 119, and obviously an eight-point sermon is not enough. I just finished preaching in our own congregation a 22-week series on Psalm 119, and you ask, why 22 weeks? It's because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, one for each of the sections, right? So every eight verses is a different letter, or the next letter, rather, of the Hebrew alphabet. So you're getting the shortcut here. I'm going to give you 22 sermons in 45 minutes. Is that possible? We'll see.
There's always the prayer afterwards.
There you go. Yeah. But where I get to re-preach the sermon, right, brother? Yeah. Yeah. If you weren't here for the talent show, and I'm making no comments upon the beautiful singing and piano playing and violin playing. I'm commenting on the stand-up comedy that was provided to us last night. The Cookful Times particularly piqued my interest somehow. Well, eight things then, and I want to give these to you again to satisfy my own offspring before we go, just so you can know where we're going with this and have a little bit of a taste for the big picture before we dive into the details. So, first of all, we're going to see that this pilgrim life, this life of spiritual mindedness, has to be a life of wholehearted devotion. Secondly, it's a life characterized by pleading with God in every circumstance. Thirdly, then, we'll see that it's a life characterized by meditation and communion with the Lord, a love for the Word of God as we commune with Him in it. Fourthly, the pilgrim life is a life of affliction, and particularly a life that we have to deal with affliction in a God-centered way and not a man-centered way. The fifth point, then, is going to be that the pilgrim life is characterized by reliance upon the sovereign Spirit in all ways, and at all times, characterized by the saying in the psalm, quicken me or revive me, or in some other translations, give me life. Sixthly, it's a life characterized by remembering and pleading the promises. There'll be something of a repeat of the flavor of last night in that particular point. And then seventh, it's a life characterized by conflict with sin and the mortification of sin. And finally, it's a life in the eighth place that fears God. And so these are the eight things. Now, I know you have those memorized. I might not even have those memorized, and certainly not in the right order. But we're going to plow through these eight, and I promise we'll move quickly through them. But this will give us a flavor and answer the question, what does the normal Christian life look like? Psalm 119 is not there in the Bible to show you what the life of a super Christian is. There's no such thing as a super Christian anyways. And so we need to get rid of that notion, this sort of pietistic notion, and we need to embrace the normal Christian life. It's characterized in all eight of these ways. And so let us journey with the psalmist through these eight things. First of all, the pilgrim life, the spiritually minded life, is a life of wholehearted devotion. How easy it is for us to put on formalism. You know, we are a people that can put on religion. We are a people that can talk theology. We are a people that can talk about all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, what we're truly called to is a life of wholehearted engagement with the triune God. Our life has to be dominated at the heart level. We need to be penetrated by the word in every aspect of our lives. And you see the call to this throughout the psalm. Verse 2. You don't want your Bibles open. You're going to have to scan quickly with me. If you get lost, then just close it and I'll just read to you. But verse 2, blessed are those who seek him with their whole heart. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander. Verse 58, I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. And then finally, verse 145, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. We see immediately, right at the outset here, the tremendous need that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the blessed man? Who may ascend? Who has wholehearted religion? Who practices this every day? Who could ever qualify themselves before the throne of God, before the judgment throne, on the basis of their wholehearted devotion? Could any of you dare to say, Lord, I've qualified myself for heaven. I have wholehearted religion. All day, all the time, in every single circumstance. And of course you think, wow, I'm not sure I have wholehearted devotion to the Lord in any circumstance, let alone all of them. And so we have to humble ourselves at the outset and cry out to the Lord, Lord, I know I need to have wholehearted religion. I know I need to seek you with my whole heart. And yet I find such a lack. I find on my best days half-hearted devotion. Oh Lord, purify me. But we fly to Christ here, don't we? He's the only one who's ever truly had wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And he had it perfectly, all the time. His perfect devotion has been credited to your account, beloved. He is the blessed man, not only of Psalm 119, but of Psalm 1, and of Psalm 15, and of Psalm 24. He is the glorious Savior, the covenant representative of his people. And we need to think about the nature of Christ's obedience. You remember, he was constantly harassed by the devil. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. In our union then with this precious Savior, we walk in resurrection life. This is who we are. We saw this from Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, walk in newness of life. Set your mind upon the things above. Devote yourselves wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit to the Lord your God. Secondly, the pilgrim life, the life of spiritual mindedness, is a life of pleading with God in every circumstance. Now, this is all through the psalm. If you were to read the psalm in one sitting, this theme would pop off of every section into your mind. Pleading with God in every circumstance. I want you to look particularly at verses 132 to 135. And again, note the pleading, the nature of his pleading here, how comprehensive it is. This is a glorious way to pray. You know, if we've been called to a life of wholehearted devotion, we're going to need to plead with God, aren't we? We're going to have to cry out to him in every circumstance. Lord, purify my heart. But here he is, verse 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me. And this is beautiful, isn't it? As is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. You see a life here of utter dependence upon the Lord. This absolutely wrecks our pride. How can you bring pride to the table when you see your absolute need of God? You know, when we see how sufficient our God is for our every need, and we see how deficient we are for those same needs, it prompts us to pray in this way. Do you have a sense of that desperation? Do you have a sense of your neediness? Or is basically the normal Christian life for you just going through the right motions, doing the right things, saying the right things, going to church on the Lord's Day, and playing the part? That is not wholehearted devotion, and that is not a life that's learned to plead with God in all things. We need a heart of utter devotion and utter dependence upon the Lord, and only the Lord can give it to us. So we plead all the more. But look at the nature of his requests. Turn to me, be gracious, keep steady my steps, let no iniquity get dominion, redeem me that I may keep your precepts, make your face shine, and there the benediction. But we have in all of our pleadings the promise of God back of our pleadings. In other words, you can plead with confidence in God because he's promised, hasn't he, to shine his face upon us. When your minister stands up on the Lord's Day and he pronounces the benediction, he's not just saying, hey, pastorally, I've got some well wishes for you on your way out the door. He is saying the blessing of God is upon you. This is the word of God. This is the pronouncement of God. And so we can plead on the basis of his precious promises. Lord, you have promised to bless your people. You have promised to strengthen us and to sanctify us and to give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, Lord, I plead with you, do what I can never do for myself. Well, many times in our lives, if we're being honest, we feel powerless. We feel like life is spinning out of control. Our circumstances are totally beyond our ability to adjust them. You all know what I'm talking about. You think right now of that one circumstance in your life, and you might be looking at me saying, let me tell you 10. Okay, let's stick with one. That will help you. One thing where you have a circumstance in your life, a situation, a relationship, or whatever it is that's beyond your control. Start there and plead with God. Lord, you promised to be merciful. This is your way with those who love your name. Our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He does not promise us without the ability to perform as well as the desire to fulfill every word that he speaks to us. Thirdly, the pilgrim life, the life of spiritual mindedness, is one of meditation and communion with God, a love for the Word of God. Look back at verse 11. One of the more familiar verses in all of the 176. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night. Why? That I may meditate on your promise. Verses 47 and 48, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 70 and 72. Their heart, and he's speaking here of the insolent in the context, is unfeeling like fat. It's the opposite of wholehearted devotion. But I delight in your law. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 77, again, your law is my delight. And then again, very familiar words in verse 97 and 99. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your testimonies are my meditation. And bear with me as we round out the survey. You can see the force of this. The entire psalm is permeated with this wholehearted devotion, with this dependence upon God, and now with this delight in his word and a meditation upon that word. In verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 127, I love your commandments above gold. Above fine gold. Verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. And then finally, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. As we read those passages, your mind is probably going here and there, thinking of all kinds of different things in your own life. But in general, when you hear these things about a delight in God's word, about the habit of meditating, of poring over, of hiding it in your hearts, does that resonate with you? Is this something of your testimony? Do you know something of this in your own life? Is this a staple of your own spiritual life? Do you prize God's Word and pore over God's Word? Remember your Savior once again. He did battle with the enemy. He was tempted by Satan himself. And what did he do in response at every point? He responds to the fierce attack of the devil in the midst of his human weakness with the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. And the enemy flees away. You see, this is the way that we need to learn to live and to deal with all of our circumstances. We need to remember Christ, yes, but his example to us. Yes, he's our Redeemer, and that's primary, but he also sets an example for his people of holiness. We're conformed into his image, and part of that is learning to walk as he walked, isn't it? And so we look to him in all things in dependence upon the Spirit. One illustration of this, and again, you know, if I only had one book in all the world besides the Bible from which to make illustrations, you know, it'd have to be Pilgrim's Progress. We're going to go back there and go to the well once again. Children, I'm going to call on you. Where are my children here? Oh, they're scattered all over the place. This is very good. A lot of you are parked in the back. All right, I'm gonna reach back here now and get to y'all. So in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, those of you that are familiar, one of your least favorite characters, unless you're a boy that just likes battles, right, has got to be Apollyon, right? That foul fiend. He's an awful, terrifying creature. And he confronts Pilgrim at one point on the way in the Valley of Humiliation. And you remember this is a brutal battle, and Christian is nearly undone. And he's groaning and he's sighing, and Apollyon has the upper hand, and he pins him down on the ground. And he says, I have you now. And Christian's response is glorious. This is the pilgrim who has learned these things in some measure, to meditate on the Word of God, to commune with God, and to love the Word. And he calls upon the Word of God in his deepest distress. And he says, rejoice not over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I shall rise again. And then he thrusts the sword into Apollyon with the last bit of strength that the Lord has provided to him. And what does he say? We are therefore more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, this is the victorious Christian life. People like to talk about, are you having victory in the Christian life? The Christian life is victorious because Christ is King. You see, we go forth in the strength of our Savior, not in our own strength, but he gives us means. And the primary means that he gives us is the Word of God. Do you love it? Do you devote yourselves to it? Do you pore over it? Is it part of your blood? Bunyan was said by Charles Spurgeon that if you would prick Bunyan, he would bleed Bible or Bibline. And I think that's very evident when you read the Pilgrim's Progress. Is that true of us? Would we bleed Bibline if we were to be pricked and blood would pour forth out of our bodies? Well, the third thing then is love for the Word, meditation, and communion. But there's a link here to the last passage we read in verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, and this is the fourth thing, the pilgrim life, the spiritually minded life, is a life of affliction. We're dealing with affliction one way or the other in this life. There's no way to avoid it. You should not live your life trying to deny the presence of affliction or trying to escape the effects of affliction. You need to receive affliction. It's actually a gift from God's hands. Notice how the psalmist talks about it. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So you see the role of the Word of God as we are afflicted and tried and tested and suffer in this present evil age. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You see, the Lord cultivates spiritual mindedness in his people through the fires of affliction. The grace of the crucible. Now, that is completely opposite of the way we would like life to be. I was asked this morning, you know, so, Dad, if you could have just kind of one day to be any way you would like, and my response was admittedly unguarded and probably not very spiritually minded. You know what I said? Oh, this is going to be pastoral confession. I hope this doesn't make it to the Babylon Bee. My response was one word. peace. Now, you could interpret that very charitably and say, actually, that's not a bad thing to ask for, you know, if you could have one thing. But, you know, it's that question. What's the one thing you desire, that the way you want your life to be? You know what? If all of our days were filled with serenity and peace, we'd never grow in grace. We wouldn't. Because we could never have that anyways. Our sinful hearts would preclude us from ever having serenity and peace in this life. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times and seasons that have relative peace. And when we first got to Cookeville, the first 5 years of the ministry in Cookeville, even though there were very lean times and not a ton of growth numerically, it was a season of incredible gospel peace. It was very sweet. And then, of course, what happens? The Lord would grow the church. And the Lord would grow us not only numerically, but spiritually. And so what happens? Now the fires of affliction come, and difficulties with God's sheep come, and pastoral struggles come. I'm sure you know something of this. Your congregation's not any different. You may be in a different part of that cycle, but you will be afflicted as well. You will deal with all kinds of things. Your session, you need to be praying for them fervently, beloved. You need to show the love of Christ to your elders by fervently crying out to the Lord, knowing that there is an afflicted life, that they suffer things that you can never even begin to understand or imagine. The pastoral labors of your elders in the church is a demanding, demanding call. And apart from the promise of God to work by the strength of Christ and the power of the Spirit through these men, they and we would give it up altogether. There would be no hope. But our hope is in the Lord, not in ourselves. Our hope is in His Spirit and not in our own strength. So we receive affliction because it's sanctifying. Because it comes to us not from a Father who hates us. You know that temptation. You go and suffer. Something comes to you and you're just hard-pressed and it's agonizing. And your first inclination, perhaps, is to look up to heaven and say, Lord, why? Why are you doing this? It hurts. I don't think I can even function now because of these things. That's our knee-jerk reaction. But then we come back to the Word of God. And our perspective begins to shift and to change. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so we should pray that way in the midst of affliction. Lord, you've promised to sanctify through affliction. And so, Lord, don't let me turn inward, as is my practice typically, but let me turn away from myself and look to Christ and remember that I have a Savior who's suffered far more than I can ever possibly imagine. He is the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was forsaken by his Father. He was abandoned at the cross. He was made to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he bore the wrath of God. That is incomprehensible to us. What does it mean to bear the wrath of God? To have the favor of God withdrawn entirely from you, and the full force of His fury and His justice and His holiness and His righteousness poured out upon us without mitigation. You cannot imagine. This is why Paul learned to say that everything he suffered was, in that sense, a momentary light affliction. It's not because Paul was not sympathetic to the human plight. Some of you have suffered incredible things. Some of you will suffer incredible things yet in your life. We may have privilege to suffer them together. The Bible never makes light of affliction. Never. It doesn't trivialize affliction. It doesn't say, oh, affliction's no big deal. That's not what Paul means when he says momentary and light. He is comparing it to the weight of glory. Looking forward, he's looking back at the cross, saying nothing that we suffer could ever compare to what our Savior has suffered in our place. He was condemned so that we might not be. We've lingered here because I think in a conference on spiritual mindedness, you're not likely to deal with the subject of affliction, but it's so very important. This is one of the chief ways that the Lord will make us and orient us more to the realm of spiritual things, that the thoughts of heaven will become so much more precious and important to us, no less real, but more important to us as we are tested and afflicted. in the crucible of the providence of God. In verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Verse 75, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Affliction is an agent of the faithfulness of our triune God, the God of all wisdom, the God who never makes a mistake. Nothing that has befallen you or that will ever befall you is the result of a cosmic mistake on God's part. He doesn't do that. He only operates according to perfect wisdom and absolute sovereignty and with a fatherly heart of love. You remember Hebrews 12. What a glorious passage, where among other things, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that affliction is always from the hand of not a vindictive father. Not like our fathers on the earth who at times were harsh. No, it is always from a heart of love. Our Heavenly Father is for us, beloved, even and maybe especially when he afflicts his people. Samuel Rutherford, who wrote much on affliction, he says, there's no sweeter fellowship with Christ than to bring our wounds and our sores to him. Lay all your loads and your weights by faith upon Christ. Ease yourself and let him bear all. He can. He does. He will bear you. Afflictions drive us to God so that we might commune with him. So remember these three things when you're afflicted, beloved. First of all, remember that in affliction, he is good and he does good. Secondly, remember that affliction is designed by our God to produce a harvest of righteousness. And thirdly, remember that affliction is always designed to produce in us a deeper dependence upon the Lord our God. I want to cap off the section on affliction, and then we'll continue to move quicker with Rutherford once again. He teaches us to pray in affliction. Lord, cut. Lord, carve. Lord, wound. Lord, do anything that may perfect thy Father's image in us and make us meet for glory. Fifthly, the pilgrim life, the life of spiritual mindedness, is a life that is lived in reliance upon the sovereign Spirit. And again, this is seen in that phrase that's oft used throughout the psalm itself. Give me life. Quicken me in the older translations. You have to love that word. It has such a wonderful correspondence with the theology of regeneration, right? Our hearts being quickened to life. We were dead in sin. Children, you remember yesterday, the valley of the dry bones. That's us, spiritually speaking. And so the work of God is to, by the Spirit, quicken us, to give us life. And he prays these things. Even some translations will take this phrase and translate it as revive me. I think there's something of that here in the phrase. In verse 18, open my eyes. That's a prayer of dependence upon the Spirit. You should pray that every time you open your Bibles. You should pray that every time you come into corporate worship to hear the preaching of God's word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life. Quicken me. Revive me according to your promise. Verse 156. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. And that last phrase there gives us an insight into how to pray in this way. You know, this is not a prayer demanding things of God. Give me life, give me life. As if we could boss the Lord around. What a ridiculous notion. No, it's a covenantal prayer. It's a prayer that is rooted and grounded in the promise of God himself. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Lord, you have promised to be God to us and to our children. And so quicken me, revive me, give me everything that I need for life and godliness. Let me live and walk with love for you. Let me submit to you in all things. Let me rely on you in every way. And you see here our dependence upon the Spirit. Are you in the habit of praying for the illuminating work of the Spirit before you read, before you come to corporate worship, before you have conversations? You know, I think this is one thing where we would do very well to cultivate together. We'll talk about this more in the next lecture, but to cultivate spiritual mindedness. When we come together, we have difficult conversations sometimes that we need to have with one another. Perhaps we need to confront about sin. Perhaps we need to tell somebody that they have offended us, maybe unwittingly. But difficult conversations nonetheless. Do you pray, expressing your dependence upon the Spirit's work before you engage in these various difficult activities? Perhaps when you wake up in the morning, Lord, I can't live and breathe to your glory. I can't do anything for your glory unless your Spirit comes and blesses the work of my hands. Pray constantly in reliance upon the sovereign Spirit. One very controversial thing that John Owen said once was that without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. You may recoil in terror at that, right? Burn our Bibles. What? But get his point, though. There's something there, isn't there? The Bible, apart from the ministry of the Spirit, remains to every individual a dead book. It is an inaccessible book. It is not going to be a book that does anything but condemn and give no excuse to the unbeliever. Apart from the Spirit, we cannot profit from the Word. And that's what all of these things are saying to us. Quicken me, revive me, according to your steadfast love. Sixth, the pilgrim life, spiritual-minded life, is one that remembers and pleads the promises of God. Now, we've already been talking about this. We talked about it yesterday. We've talked about it already. One of my children said, Dad, you always bleed into that. And that's true. I was trying to talk to you about the hindrances of spiritual-mindedness, and you just can't help but go to Christ, right? So I guess we could have worse problems from the pulpit. But at any rate, we need to remember and plead the promises of God. Look at verse 49 and 50. In verse 49, remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in affliction, that your promise gives me life. It's the theme of this entire section here in verses 49 through 56. Pilgrims on the way plead with God to remember his promises. And as they do, they are comforted as they remember his promises. And so you have this reciprocal relationship. You plead the promises with the Lord and are comforted as you're reminded of them day by day. The Spirit again sovereignly brings to mind the Word of God and seals these promises sweetly to our hearts. Joel Beakey has a beautiful way of relating to us the promises of God. He says this, the promises are the grounds of our hope, the objects of our faith, and the rule of our prayers. A divine promise declares God's goodwill, his purpose, and his intention towards sinners. It reveals what the Lord will do on our behalf, not what he hopes to do or will attempt to perform, but what he has already committed and bound himself to accomplish for us and in us. If you understand that, you will be greatly motivated to plead those promises, and you will learn to pray with confidence as you come to the Lord with his own words. You know, you're kind of turning the word on your great God. And guess what? He loves it. He loves that kind of prayer. Take your promises. Take the word of God to him and plead with him. Lord, you have said this. As one example, when you feel alone and forsaken, when you're wearied in life's pilgrimage and you feel like there's none there that can help you, you turn to the Lord and you plead the promise that he has made. I will never leave or forsake you. Very simple, isn't it? But you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, my experience on the one side and your promise on the other side seem in conflict with one another. I know that your word cannot be wrong. And so, Father, come to me and give me a sense of your presence. Give me a sense, an assurance that I'm not alone, that I'm not fighting this fight in my own strength and with my own resources. Come to me, O Lord, according to your promise. And again, we can multiply examples of these things. Do you pray according to the promise of God that he would conform you day by day into the image of his dear Son? He's promised this. This is the telos, the purpose, the goal of the Christian life is to be conformed into the image of Christ. And guess what? It's impossible for you to do it. It's impossible for me to do it. It's impossible for your elders to do it. Not a single individual on the earth can ever conform themselves into the image of Christ. What hope do we have then? We have the promise of God, beloved. Oh, Lord, I am struggling with this sin. It's a besetting sin. I've wrestled with it maybe for years. Lord, you alone have the power to put that sin to death. You alone, oh God, by your Spirit, have the power to come and to make me more and more like my Savior. Against everything that seems to be in me, Lord, work according to your promise. And again, the Lord loves these prayers because you're taking him at his word. You are walking and breathing out faith. You know, Calvin said that that's what prayer is. It's just faith breathing. I love that picture. It's just your faith breathing. Pray to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Plead the promises of the Lord your God. Another one. Very simple again. Everyone knows it. All things work together for good. Except when they don't. In our understanding. See, that's the problem. The promises of God serve to align our perspective with his. So it's not as if the Lord needs us to plead the promises. The Lord's not lacking anything. He made the promise so we would lay hold of the promise and plead it back to him so that he might shower blessing upon us. Sounds like a pretty good deal for us, really. And so we should take the Lord at his word. We talked yesterday, didn't we, children, about Doubting Castle? Do you remember the key that was in Christian's pocket that got them out of there? It was the key called promise. And he was sure it would unlock any door in Doubting Castle. The promises of God are given to us as a precious gift. They will unlock the doors of your doubts. They will unlock the doors of your loneliness. They will unlock every door of this pilgrim journey, and they will open your eyes to heavenly things. And so set your minds upon things that are above, because all the promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seventh. See, we're almost there. The pilgrim life, the life of spiritual mindedness, is a life of conflict in the Vanity Fair. Now, in some ways, we're retreading, aren't we, what we saw yesterday. But the life of the pilgrim is a life that requires spiritual mindedness, particularly because it's a life of conflict in the Vanity Fair. And that conflict is with sin, indwelling sin. We are called to put sin to death. Now, it's an incredibly comforting thing, isn't it, that this call to put sin to death is, yes, our work in one sense. When Paul says in Romans 8:13 that we are to put sin to death, he says a very important qualifying thing: by the Spirit. Now we're back to earlier themes, aren't we? We're dependent upon the sovereign Spirit. So quicken me, O Lord, in this particular realm, in the midst of this present evil age, with all of its allurements and all of its distractions and all of its idols, and especially the fact that I am an idol maker myself. O Lord, I need your grace to mortify sin. Look at verses 36 and 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And again, you have the connection between our need of God's enabling grace and the longing of our hearts to live pleasing before the Lord our God, to put sin to death. Verse 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. And as we look at those two verses there earlier, you know, the bane of selfishness. There is nothing that will crowd out spiritual mindedness quicker than selfishness. And you know, you might not think selfishness is a big problem for you, but just think of your desires. And think more specifically about what happens when your desires are unmet or contradicted. And now you've got a litmus test for whether or not you're selfish. If you respond in perfect complacency, with perfect peace, to your desires going unmet, then you might come back and say, you know, I don't think I have that great a struggle with selfishness. But you know, the real story here. The real story is that we want what we want, and when we don't get it, someone needs to be punished for it. It's usually the people around us. It's usually, sadly, the people who are nearest and dearest to us. But you see, we need to trust our God for the mortification of our sins. Selfishness on the one hand, we need to assess, as we've been talking about all weekend long, our priorities. You know, the normal Christian life, if we want to speak of that again, is ordered this way: God first supremely, then others, the church, and ourselves. But we are expert inverters of the order of God. We do this so easily, where we stack self on the top and we proceed from there. So I'm going to get what I need, what I want, and then whatever time and resources and energy I have left, I'll devote that to God and to others and to the church. It's all about me, ultimately. We need to put self to death. We need to learn to forget the self and to set our mind upon our great God. And then again, with mortifying sin, what vain and worthless things are we looking at and seeking after and setting up as idols? We talked about many of them yesterday. Well, finally, the pilgrim life, a life of spiritual mindedness, is a life that is permeated at the core with the fear of God. And again, perhaps this is the least self-explanatory of all the points. You know, if you had just the subject headings for those other seven, you'd have some idea of where to go with that. You could open up Psalm 119 and say, yeah, I see that all over the place. The psalmist is dominated by those particular themes. But perhaps this one doesn't jump right off the page at you when you read through this 119th psalm. What, after all, is the fear of God? Well, let's let the text speak for itself first. Verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. We're helped there, aren't we? We're helped further by the New Testament's exposition of fear. And perhaps by the book of Proverbs, as we find out that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and of knowledge. In Hebrews, of course, our worship is to be characterized by the fear of God. You know, we have this ridiculous notion in the modern church that infects almost every way that the modern church thinks. God is our buddy. You know, God is our friend. We're to call him daddy and things of that nature. We've just got a cosmic buddy. And you hear this all the time, profane things. You know, the phrase, the man upstairs. This is nonsense, beloved. In the New Testament, no less than in the Old, our God is ever a consuming fire. He consumes his enemies. He destroys his enemies. He will not have mercy on those who will not bow the knee to King Jesus. What does that mean for us? Where does that leave us to tremble in the corner? To say, Lord, no. And we don't want anything to do with you. We'll be burned up. And no, that's for the unbeliever. Let the rocks and the hills fall on us rather than the wrath of the Lamb. What about for the people of God? We need to understand the fear of God. What is the fear of God? John Murray gives us great help here. He says, by way of summary, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. I don't think that's native to our thinking. The fear of God, the soul of godliness. We would substitute a lot of other things in place of fear of God in that place. What's the soul of godliness? If I were to ask you that, I would almost guarantee that there would not be perhaps even a single person in the room who would say, first and foremost, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. John Newton, famous words, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Beautiful from Newton. Charles Bridges wrote that the fear of God is, and this is, I think, particularly helpful in getting at the heart of what the fear of God is. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Let me say it again. The fear of God is that affectionate reverence. And no, those things are not contradictory. Affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. The fear of the Lord is the pilgrim's response to his Lord's word. It's a response in loving, joyful worship and prompt, wholehearted obedience. Sinclair Ferguson, in his interesting little book, The Pundit's Folly, he wrote this about the fear of God. The fear of God means to be filled with a sense of breathtaking awe at his character. That sums it up, doesn't it? Do you have and are you possessed by a sense of breathtaking awe when you ponder your God? And more particularly, when you ponder the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you can see how desperate is our need of his gracious Spirit. We've come to the end, beloved, and I plan to preach the rest of my sermon in the prayer in just a moment. But before that, we have this one last little verse. And this is the summary of our pilgrimage and the summary of his redemptive grace. And it points us so beautifully to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at that last verse of the psalm, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. That's the prayer of every spiritually minded pilgrim. It requires humility, which is a gift of God. I'm a strange sheep. We love to sing 119X. It's a glorious rendition of that last stanza of Psalm 119 and the punctuation on that great psalm as we sing it. A straying sheep, thy servant seek. That's the Christian life. We are prone to wander. This is our bent. We lean towards sin because of the strength of the remnant of sin. But he who is in us is greater, beloved, than he who is in the world. He always seeks the straying sheep. And we need to learn to cry to him every day. Oh, Lord, I am a wandering sheep. And I would be utterly lost, but that you come and find me. I would fall off of that cliff. You can see that image of the sheep and what it means for a dumb sheep to be cast down. I remember reading to the children, you know, you always remember the read aloud books. You know, I've mentioned Pilgrim's Progress 100 times already. Let's divert to a different book. There's a little book called Sammy and the Shepherd. And he describes, maybe some of you are familiar with the book, but he describes the sheep, what happens to it when it's cast down. It wanders off and, you know, it kind of rolls over, gets on its back, and you can, you know, imagine this kind of thing. And the sheep just can't do anything about it. The sheep will literally die if an external force does not come and turn that dumb sheep over again. We're the dumb sheep. If the shepherd doesn't seek us out and turn us back over, we're cast down and will ultimately perish. We will go to the edge of the cliff and we will jump, except the shepherd will not let us. He will seek us, he will draw us sweetly to himself, and he will enrich us by his grace. This is what our shepherd does. He's glorious, isn't he? He's that great shepherd of the sheep. That is why we sing with such relish Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me like the hound of heaven all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you'll permit me one more passage, it'll tie all of this off just beautifully. The pilgrim life, one of wholehearted devotion, pleading in all circumstances, meditation and communion with the Lord, fruit-bearing affliction, reliance on the Spirit, remembering the promises, putting sin to death, fearing the Lord our God, all of it as strange sheep. The shepherd seeks us. Revelation 7 and verse 15. Just listen to the words. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is profoundly powerful. We trust that you will take it and seal it to our hearts by the ministry of your sovereign Spirit. Teach us, oh Lord, to walk as spiritually minded pilgrims in this present evil age, dependent upon the shepherd in all things. We bless your name that Christ our shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep, that he seeks out the sheep, that he nurtures and cherishes the sheep, that he loves his own, that we hear his voice. O Lord our God, that we have this promise that he will not only shepherd us in this life, but he will shepherd us into eternity. We long for that day. Set our minds upon it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.